Over in Acts chapter 12, we have one of the foundational truths on which we stand before us. It is a foundational truth that's urgent for us to understand, and it comes to us on from many sides and many angles. This foundational truth is that God is still in control, or God is in control. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what messages come to us from the world, we need to believe and get up every day believing that God is in control. No matter who is ruling and reigning, no matter who is hacking our computers, no matter who is putting threats out, no matter what the level of blessing is, God is in control. And certainly, after that opening phrase that's in chapter 12, verse 1, now at about that time, there's all kinds of things that can be said after that time stamp. Now about that time. As normal everyday people, we would, you know, think that, well, if God is in this, he's going to be talking about something that's super favorable for us. And right there, something that we need, something that he recognizes as our good shepherd that he wants to give us, you know, and that sort of thing. You know, like the first half of the 23rd Psalm. You know, maybe omitting verse 5 and then giving us verse 6 in the 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That sounds like man, hey, God has the strength, he has the power, and he certainly knows what he's doing by honoring 23:6, 24:7. But notice over in Acts chapter 12, it says, now at about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he was a psycho dude, and all of his father, his grandparent, grandfather went out of their way to make life miserable for believers. And it says, and he had James, the brother of John. This is the James that's Peter, James, and John, part of the inner circle. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He's not the James that wrote the book of James. That's the half-brother of Jesus. But it's a James who is one of those ones that's a key pillar figure in the local church, providing all kinds of wonderful leadership. It says, put him to death by a sword. That's ugly, that's gross, that's gruesome. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, so you can see what his main motivation was. I'm here to please people. I put my finger to the, you know, the wind of public opinion and whatever it blows in. And these were the same folks who had said, crucify Jesus earlier, a couple of months early. Or you know, well, I guess longer than a couple of months by this point. But then anyway, it says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And now it was in the days of unleavened bread. So when he had seized him in verse 4, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. That's 16 soldiers, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Now, if he did certain things to James out in public in beheading him, you know that he had the same thing in mind, that this would also please the Jews, getting rid of one of the big three top leaders for all the disciples. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Verse 6 goes on to say, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. In other words, we're leaving this place and not coming back. In verse 9, he went on out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed through the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them. by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord sent an angel, or his angel, to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." I will stop there, but we are drawn into this whole business of what can God do, or because of God's control. We'll be looking into that in Romans 9 through 11 a little bit more about what God is going to do or has done with the Jewish people in the past, what he's doing in the present, and what he's going to do with the Jewish people in the future, all because of his sovereign control. And here we have an example of, or many examples of, God's sovereign control. Now, I know the first two we don't really like that much. They don't seem favorable. And sometimes we wonder, you know, or we stop praying, we stop acknowledging, our worship goes, you know, off the cliff, and that kind of a thing when we find ourselves in these situations. But because we can say God is in control, Peter is arrested. Because God is in control, James was beheaded. And you say, man, how in the world do you put those two things together? I thought those were the good guys, and that the good guys win in God's economy, and that nothing bad is allowed to happen. After all, these were people who were doing God's will, God's way. We don't find one bit of criticism from God about how Peter was handling himself since Pentecost onward, Acts chapter 2, and we don't hear anything bad about how James was providing leadership in the local church in Jerusalem, and this is after these thousands of people from around the Roman Empire, some of which I know had left town, but nonetheless, there's several thousand people that he's leading in this local church. They're meeting in small groups and around the city and in the temple, and then they're, you know, preaching as disciples to as many as can hear them in the temple area. But because God is in control, Peter is arrested. In other words, difficult circumstances come upon people while they are doing God's will. Your boxes, as Mitch mentioned earlier, have been part of them. Half of them have been these Christmas boxes through Samaritan's Purse. Half of them have been delivered to. They can't tell us exactly what countries because they don't want to attract attention to these persecuted Christians. But, you know, Samaritan's Purse found some pockets of where they could get in somehow under the stealth of some sort to with these carts of big boxes of these, and delivered them to these families that are enduring huge amounts of persecution, some who have either both parents or one of the two parents in jail because of their faith and trust in Christ. And here it is where our character that we initially see in Herod the king assumes that, or he thinks that he's the one that's in control and that he is free because of his decisions that he's being allowed to make by God, is the one who is in control. But we'll find by the time we get down to verses 21 and 23 that he definitely is not in control. So we start with Peter in jail, James beheaded, people fearful, and we still are saying that God is in control. This Herod is not Herod the Great, or he gave himself the great part, Herod the Great, so to speak, who killed all of the babies down in Bethlehem. He's not Herod Antipas that's in Matthew 14, who beheaded John, the earthly cousin of Jesus, the one who was baptizing and preparing the way. We meet him in John chapter 1 as well. This is Herod Agrippa the First, who is persecuting the church. Later, his son, Herod Agrippa the Second, is going to be the one who interacts with Paul in Acts chapter 26 and sort of brings Paul out of the mob attack and makes that statement, "Do you think with such a short talk you can persuade me to become a believer?" And he remains a non-believer. So this is Herod Agrippa the First, but anyway, of a long line of folks that have had a profound hatred. But we have all this thing, and we think to ourselves, man, with all this negative stuff, how can God be in control, just like with our own selves? We wonder, is there ever going to be a time where I'll have just a little bit money left over to get, you know, some of the extra things, or to pay for things as they break, you know, and that sort of thing? Is there ever going to be a time where I'll be able to take care of the needs of somebody else and that sort of thing, because I have greater cash flow, or because I have the job or the provision or whatever like that? But here, Peter is in a bad situation after James has already been transferred on to heaven. This is the third time Peter has been arrested, and he is in jail for the second time, and we find that even though Agrippa thinks he's king, that God has greater power and control. And we find that with some of the things that flow out of this. But we also find, before we get back to what God is going to do with Peter and what God did in his control with Peter, we find that because God is in control, what is the church doing? It says, because God is in control, the church prayed. Now, do we realize, it took me a while for me to admit that this was true of me, that I will pray according to this belief. If I believe that God is in control, I will pray. If I am a little sketchy or a little bit uncertain, or if maybe I don't even care that God is in control, if I think I'm just going through a normal cycle of things, you know, where my life is just unfolding and it's, you know, sort of like I'm in a revolving door going around in circles or something like that. If I think that there's just a random sequence of events that are going on out there and everybody's making decisions that affect me, I make decisions that affect them. If I just think it's sort of happenstance or those kind of things, then I will not pray. But if I believe that God is in control, then we will follow the example here. And that's very important for us, I think, as a church to face. We will be, as an individual, a praying person if and only if we believe. I don't care what our excuses are, what our, you know, we think, well, if I was only this, or if I had more time, or if I wasn't burdened down by this, I would pray. I think that's baloney, and that's an excuse on our part. The big deal is that if we believe God is in control, we will pray, period. And we will pray a lot because we believe that God is in control of everything. So we'll pray about all those things, not just a few things, not just occasionally. If hopefully you're not the kind of person who is just praying about, Lord, thanks for this food, bless it to my body. You know, or now I'd lay myself to sleep, you know, protect me while I'm sleeping. Or, you know, it's not just those things, but it's many things that you're using as a stimulus, as a means to pray. Now, it talks a little bit about how they were praying, you can imagine. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. You know, in verse 4, they seized him, put him in prison, delivering him over to 16 soldiers. It's the same deal that they used to guarantee that Jesus was not going to walk out of that tomb that he was placed in. These four quadrants of soldiers, 16 soldiers that were on guard there, you know, intending to do him in and make a big show of that so he could even be more popular, Herod thought in his mind. So Peter was kept in prison in verse 5, and notice it says what prayer was being made for him, but prayer for him was being made. And notice the word that's there. In the New American Standard, it says fervently. Some of your versions say earnestly. But it's the idea is that there's a major emotional component. There is great agony here that is going into these prayers. And you're saying, and they're praying as they are preoccupied with this great need, because they saw what has just happened to James. They know what Herod is about, what Herod's dad and grandfather have been about for all the years. Everybody can remember those things easily, and they're thinking that they know what he intends to do with Peter, and they were right in that assumption. But this is while they are still grieving. They probably have not come to grips totally with why God allowed James to be executed in this kind of a way, why it was so gruesome and, you know, why he was allowing Herod to be a king in the first place. Why not just take that dude out now? That sort of thing. But they're crying out to the Lord, Lord, not Peter also. Please allow Peter's life to be prayed. And they're just praying that over and over and over again as one person picks it up from another. Maybe two are gathered in different parts of this home, and they're just all praying fervently about the same thing. They're not getting into the weather or how the local, you know, sports team is doing and stuff like that. They're just focusing exclusively on this one main need with earnestness. A guy by the name of John Stott, author and theologian, wrote, Herod had power, had the power of the sword, but the church had the power of what you see here, prayer. Which is only the only true power, the power of the powerless. That's us. But it's a major statement of belief in God's control, and the question comes back to us. So if we say we believe that God is in control, what do we do? Do we, you know, some nag and God is whittled down to his knees, so to speak, as bad God because he's not taking care of me, or that sort of thing, or they don't think about all the spiritual options when hardship comes to them. Do I really have the option? Like, for instance, when somebody does something mean or nasty to you, do I really have the options of Matthew chapter 5, 44 to 48, which says what? Bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. You know, pray for those who despitefully use you. You know, in other words, think of something kind and considerate. Get on your knees and pray and all those kind of things. And just allow God to fill your hearts and minds when something like that happens. You know, so we do have all those kind of things that we can enter into because we believe that God is in control and his way is the best way. So the church at this point does not know God's plan, but they're praying with great diligence. And this prayer sometimes and the situations that we find in ourselves in is in some cases, even with James, they were probably praying for him too once they saw him and word spread real quickly in the Christian community. Pray for James. He just got taken captured. He's being brought out to the main square and we don't know what Herod is going to do to him and stuff like that. That kind of prayer spread quickly amongst the people as well there in Jerusalem. But sometimes prayer is not meant to change circumstances, but it's meant to change what? Ourselves, right? Where prayer is meant to change us instead of others, or change us instead of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And sometimes we look around, or we can look around and say, man, what does it do to pray? Is God really in control? I prayed and nothing happened. I don't understand it. Well, do we get the fact that God is trying to change us through prayer, regardless of what he chooses to do in the lives of other people? And that is a cool thing, and that's a huge blessing to have a God like that who wants to change us and make us more like himself through prayer over people that maybe we feel are irregular to us in some way, whatever it is, I don't know, or huge blessings, and we just pray on and pray on and pray on and pray on. Again, back to Psalm 23, what are some of the nice things that you remember about Psalm 23, about what God does? We thank God in his control, where he's certainly exercising control then. He leads us beside the quiet waters, still waters, you know, green pastures, you know. It says in the beginning, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack how much? Nothing. Nothing shall I lack. So we think that, you know, can apply to everything. I mean, hey, I've quoted that all my life kind of a thing. That's the way things ought to be kind of a thing. And so we put that on chapter one of the way things ought to be in our spiritual life adventure book. And we expect it to always stay off there. Why turn off of page number one when this is always going to be the result? Well, that's not always the result. Because there is that verse down there, right? In verse 5, and though I walk through the valley of what? The shadow of death. But then it says, I will fear no evil. That, you know, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. so on and so forth in that passage. And God in his shepherding had predicted the death of James and allowed the circumstances to fall into place that did in fact take his life or usher him into God's presence in heaven at that time through that means. Many others probably passed away that same day, some because they were of old age, some because they were sick and passed in their body or systems in their body stopped working, some by way of accident, James through this. But we know that God is still merciful. Now it's interesting that what kind of condition or situation do we find Peter in? Is he pacing as long as the chains allow him to pace? What is he doing when we find him pick the narrative up about Peter in prison? So Peter was kept in prison. Prayer was being made for him, fervent prayer. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was what? Sleeping. Fast asleep. So sleeping so soundly. We don't know if he's in a REM sleep of some sort, but man, he's knocked out and he's out cold, sleeping hard. Some of you are light sleepers, some of you are hard sleepers that, you know, bombs have to go off, you know, the place has to be shaken for you to wake up. You know, sometimes some of the teenagers have stayed in our house from other countries, man, you have to put a chain on them, pull them out, drag them all the way downstairs for them to wake up. But nonetheless, here's Peter, he's sleeping. Why is he sleeping? Because what does he believe? He believes that God is in control as well. But we can also say that as we get into some of these verses, that God is in control, or because God is in control, he's able to send an angel to keep his plan moving forward. In this particular case, in James, he did not. He had predicted he was going to move on to heaven through the means that he did. But nonetheless, here, Peter, it's not his time yet, but God says since God is in control, he's able to direct an angel to provide protection. Now, I don't know what you remember about angels and their activity and what God in his control has been able to do through angels to this point, but obviously it was angelic announcements that brought, you know, Mary and Joseph, kept them together, kept their relationship alive because of that. You know that even back in 2 Chronicles 20, you know, and earlier than later than that, it was Hezekiah. There was an angel that came and wiped out all the Assyrian army that was around Jerusalem. 185,000, it says there. So there's been angels sent by God to do various things. Over in, let me just read 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 6. It goes like this. I have it written down on my page. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father," this is Peter, "of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while you may have had to suffer all kinds of trials." That's Peter writing out of his experience post Acts chapter 12 to the persecuted Christians that are out there in the Roman Empire. And he's saying, man, God is still strong, God is still powerful, God is still on your side, he is still able to control and those kind of things, and I want you to believe it so much that you're focused on your inheritance that you have in heaven, you know, because of the work of Christ, because of the resurrection, the guarantees that you have in your life. So that's why Peter is in the state that he is, because he believes the guarantees of a God who is in control. And it controls his emotions and his behavior and his thoughts. One person said, you know, as you think about the iceberg, you know, how much is, you know, 2/3 below the water, 1/3 above, or whatever the percentages are, that if you write beliefs and biblical values on those one-third, one-third, two-thirds that are below the water submerged, the tip that everybody sees is called your behavior. In other words, you're floating along through life with your biblical values, things that you believe are important and true, and the biblical truths that you believe about God and how he works. And those are what control or manifest themselves in your behavior. You know, your behavior is a reflection of what you believe and hold to be dear. So Herod had a plan, but he had not yet figured out that God had a plan also, and that God was in the process of working his plan out. So when God says to you, come and follow me, and he doesn't tell you everything that he's going to do with you and to you, there's been very few people that have had that happen. Ananias did that in part to Paul. Told him, and you're going to tell him, it says in Acts chapter 9, the things that he is going to suffer for my namesake as he becomes an apostle to the Jews and the Gentiles. Because God is in control, verse 15, God is able to work even when our faith is weak. Now, you got to kind of get into this about what the folks are doing. We said they believed, and they did believe, and they were praying. The angel has gotten Peter out. What does he do down there in 12? And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and he said, who was also called Mark, in other words, John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. And she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran back and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him, and they were amazed. But he motioned to them with his hand to be silent, and he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things, you know, to the brethren. And then he went to another place. God even works when our faith is weak. Now, he wants to see faith, and God responds to even tiny amounts of faith. It's about what God has decided to do and wants to do, as opposed to us and our performance, so to speak, for the most part. But even when our faith is weak, it does not mean that God's hands are tied. In other words, if for anything to move the hand of God, we don't have to, in a sense, soup ourselves up and be super, super strong in faith in order for us to pray. You can pray with weak faith. Now here, they're praying one thing and saying another. I know that's hard to believe. If we started, you know, chanting in a sense, Lord, please deliver Peter. Lord, please deliver Peter. Lord, help Peter to be escaped. And then somebody enters the room while we're all saying that together and said, he's here. And then we say, no, he's not. Lord, please help deliver Peter. Lord, deliver Peter. Lord, help Peter. He's out there at the gate. No, he's not. He can't be. He's in prison. Lord, please deliver Peter from prison. Do you understand how this is going with the people there? They're praying one thing, and what is God trying to show us? I think he's trying to show us that we need to expect his divine intervention and have more of a want to, like to recognize his answer when he gives it. We are called to be his ambassadors. We're called to be his spokesman. We're called to be in step with him, to say what he says, to do what he does. And I want you to keep thinking about becoming more effective as a prayer person. You go on to 21 to 23, and you find that because God is in control, he's able to deal with his enemies in any way he wishes, even though they appear to prosper. 21 to 23 is a look at me. I am the king. Herod was angry. He goes and executes the guards. Verse 21, and on the appointed day, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And what do some of the people start saying? The people kept crying out, "The voice of God, the voice of God, not a man, the voice of God, the voice of God, not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord, either the same or a different one, struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now how different is that than the first three? In the first three verses of this chapter, we would say God is nuts, he's not aware, he doesn't even care, he doesn't, you know, give a slight concern. This doesn't jive with Psalm 23 or Isaiah 40 or all these passages about how great and powerful God is. Because James has been beheaded, Peter's in jail, and Herod is ruling and thinks he's the king, and he's only thinking about exercise and more. By the time you get down to verse 23, James is in heaven, Peter is released from prison, and Herod is dead. Now we say to ourselves, well, I would have prayed differently if I would have known how it was going to turn out. I wouldn't have been so nervous about my team's performance if I would have known they were going to have a last-second miraculous play that was going to win the game. Wouldn't have been anxious. Wouldn't have chewed off half of my fingernails, whatever it is. Wouldn't have worried about so-and-so if I had known how God was going to protect. Well, friends, that's where God wants to bring us, even though we don't see the end, even though the Christians had no way of seeing verse 23, that he still wants us just like he wants you, even though nothing has changed and you've prayed for a long time. Keep praying. Keep remaining faithful in your prayers to the Lord. Keep believing that he is in control. Allow this kind of a time in your life to propel you into even greater trust and more reading of Scripture and more dependence upon him. Herod is relishing the glory, but God is not willing to allow Herod to glorify himself. Outwardly, some people that are against the cause of Christ seem to be in such great control. But God is watching. He's using trials and circumstances, and he is going to work out his will. There have been some people that have mocked God. Probably have not read that little novel called Elmer Gantry, which Sinclair Lewis used to mock Christians as he portrayed Elmer Gantry as a pastor who was a drunken, immoral person. But he did not change the course of Christianity through that novel. It was Sinclair Lewis who died under the influence of alcohol. He couldn't save his own life or his own addictions, even though he mocked those who trusted Christ. One last thing, and I know you've been bearing with me for a while, but look what happens in verse 24. Because God is in control, he keeps his priorities alive. And what is God's priority? What does it say there in 24? There's a word of contrast, but it's meant to arrest our attention. But I want you to notice one thing that was happening. But the word of God continued to grow and to be multiplied. And more disciples were being brought on board. More people wanted to go into training. Even though things were hard, even though the person that came after Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II, was not much different. He was the same, you know, nut that didn't drop very far from the tree, of the same likeness, of the same desire to persecute, of the same desire to, hey, look, what do you Pharisees want? Oh, you want Paul held in jail? I'll put him in jail. All that kind of stuff. But God wants to comfort us by letting us know that he is still in control and that he is still moving. Some of the places in the world, and I'm thinking that you know this, where the number of believers that are becoming the people who are believing and becoming Christians is rising almost exponentially, are in the places where there is the, you know, originally was the greatest disbelief or the greatest amount of unbelief, and where there is the greatest amount of persecution, because there is a new level of dependence upon God. You go check that out on the internet, and you'll find amazing stories of how people are just spreading the word, just like they did back in Acts. If you flip back to Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says after Saul back then started persecuting the church, it says they moved out from Jerusalem to the expanses of the Roman Empire, and what did they do? Carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ with them and preaching it to everybody who would listen. In other words, persecution fanned the flame, so to speak, of revival around the Roman Empire. And so it will be with you if you submit yourself to the work of God in your life. You will find him doing amazing things, teaching you amazing truths, and supporting you in amazing ways, and giving you incredible opportunities to share about him that you never thought were going to be possible as you trust him in the midst of a difficult situation. As we say, you know, I want to do your will, your way. I want to be absolutely focused on you. And that's the big deal. My focus on you is the big deal, not the circumstances that I'm living in or being required to go through. So, many times God does want you to be in it. Many times he wants you to go through it. Sometimes he will take you out of it. But trust him nonetheless. Continue to believe that he's in control.